Well, folks, let me draw us together there. And I'd like to take the opportunity to introduce you to our speaker for this evening, David Cook. David is the recently retired principal of a theological college down in Sydney, Australia. And now in his retirement is a much sought after speaker the world over, spends much of his retirement travelling to various different countries of the world and speaking at various different events. And so we're really grateful to have him with us tonight and at various different events that we're putting on over the course of this week. He is a long-standing friend of the church family here at St. Helens, a friendship that I am pleased to say has survived many an ashes defeat on both sides of the ledger, I should say. And we're really grateful to have him with us tonight. I'm going to hand over to David in a minute, but let me tell you how the evening is going to go from this point on. David will speak for 20 or 25 minutes, and then when he's finished, pudding is going to come. You've put your orders in, pudding will come to your tables. And at that point, if you've got any questions that have occurred to you during the course of the talk, that will be the moment to write those questions down. Indeed, if at any point during the talk you want to write a question down, please do feel free to do that. You should find on your table slips of paper and pens. And as I say, if there's a question that comes to mind, do write it down. And then we'll gather those questions in. And once pudding is finished and coffee is finished, David and I will stand up again and we'll take the opportunity to throw as many of those questions as we can at David and try and get some more answers to the questions that you're all asking. So, like I say, any questions, do write them down. Let me encourage you, though, to grab hold of one of these John's Gospels that you'll find in the middle of your tables as well. I can see many of you have done that. In a moment, David's going to read to us from this eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ. This, for what it's worth, is our gift to you this evening. Please feel free to not just use it tonight, but take it home at the end of the evening. Many people say how helpful they find it just to sit down for themselves with one of these gospel accounts and read it through. So please, at the end of the evening, feel free to take this away with you. But now, let me hand over to David. Thanks.
Good evening, everyone. Would you please open these Gospels in front of you to page 44? And I'm going to read to you verses, just a few verses. I plan to speak for about 20 minutes, 15 to 20 minutes. And I'm going to read just these first six verses on page 44 of John 14. And if you've been to a Christian funeral, you will recognise these verses because they are often read. And these are the words of our Lord Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 3 weeks ago, I was at a Turkish restaurant speaking at a dinner on the issue of God and suffering. At my table, there was a man sitting, and he ordered early in the evening a glass of red wine. The glass of red wine was £4.90. He gave the waitress £20, and she brought back to the table £15.10 change. Towards the end of the evening, after I had spoken, the waitress came back to clear the table. The £15.10 was still there. She said to the man who'd ordered the wine, you better take your change. He said, no, that's a tip. She said, oh no, I cannot accept that. That is far too generous a tip. The man said, you've got to accept it because I've given you a tip and you've got to accept the tip. Now you take it. And he insisted, and she took it away. That's remarkable, isn't it? That sometimes we are embarrassed by generosity. And it's almost as though we can't accept it. We think we've got to somehow earn it. And a lot of people, when they come face to face with biblical Christianity, that is the real thing, say it's far too generous. Religion says that I've got to do something. It just seems natural that I've got to make some contribution. And yet the distinctive thing between Christianity and every other faith system you can name is this. that every other faith system says this is what you must do, and biblical Christianity says this is what God has done. N-E, two little letters. Do and done. And Christianity is amazingly generous. You cannot earn it. It is undeserved generosity. That's why the English hymn writer, John Newton, said, it is amazing grace. We can never earn, we can never deserve, God never relates to us on the basis of anything we have done to make him indebted to us. Now, in these verses on page 44, Jesus is talking against a background of Jewish marriage rites. When a bride and a groom married in Israel, there were three stages to the marriage. First, they became engaged. That was normally an arrangement between the groom's parents and the bride's parents. Secondly, they were betrothed. Now, this was joining them together by contract, and in order to break the betrothal, you actually had to divorce, even though they were not yet married. And the third stage is when the betrothed couple come together in the groom's father's house, and he goes away to prepare rooms for his wife in his father's house. And Jesus is talking about that here, you see. He says to his disciples, I'm betrothed to you, and when I go away, I'm preparing rooms for you in my father's house, and I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. Now, does that mean automatically there's going to be a place for us? No, Thomas says, look at verse 5, Lord, you talk about going the way. We don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And you have this brilliant statement of the Lord Jesus, I am the way, the truth and the life. Now, if Jesus had kept it there, would have been okay with it. But Jesus shows his arrogance at this point, because he draws out the implications and he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, there is only one way to God's house. There is only one truth about God. And there is only one life. Now, therefore, Jesus is being exclusive. But I want you to know, though verse 6 is an exclusive claim of the Lord Jesus, it is backed up. And it is not just arrogance. And also, it has outstanding generosity to it. Because in the Christian faith, the offer is for everyone. Jesus makes no hurdles for you to jump over. There is no prerequisites. Jesus doesn't say, you can come to me by being baptized and I'll bring you to the Father, or you can come to me by any church rite, or you can come to me with a moral record and you'll be all right. For 26 years, I served at a tertiary college in Australia, and often a young man would come and see me in my office and he would tell me that perhaps he was going to ask a young lady out. And I might say, well, when are you going to plan to make the invitation to the young lady to go out? Oh, he'd say, well, I've got some bad habits. I want to clean them up first and maximise my chance of getting her to say yes. And a lot of people think that about God. I'll come to God, but I'll clean myself up first, as though God is putting hurdles in the way. He only wants you to come when you're good. The reality is there are no prerequisites to God. He welcomes everyone. And though this is an exclusive claim, no other way to God than through Jesus. It is a very generous offer because it's open to everybody to come through Jesus. Now, why should you believe it? Look down to verse 11 in the next paragraph, and Jesus now is talking to Philip and talks to Philip as to why Philip should believe him. Jesus says in number 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that is, that I'm one with God. Or at least believe me on the evidence of the works themselves. Philip, I'm telling you the truth. I am no liar. But if you do not believe my words that I am the way, the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, then believe on the basis of what you've seen. You've seen me heal a paralyzed man. You've seen me heal a blind person. You've seen me raise Lazarus from the dead, even though he has been dead 4 days. In other words, Jesus can look at acts whereby he has verified his claim to be the way, the truth and the life, and no other path to God but through him. Now, some people say, well, you can't trust this, surely. It's like myth. It's fantasy. And the late C.S. Lewis, professor of poetry at Oxford, said, whenever I hear someone say this is fantasy, I ask, how much fantasy have you read? I've spent most of my life, he said, writing fantasy. I know what fantasy feels like. But I can tell you this is non-fiction. This is real. You say, but why should I believe this? Is there any solid manuscript background for this? Are the ancient texts going right way? I tell you that with the Gospels of Jesus, a textual critic who's a very good friend of mine tells me that the textual manuscript background for the Gospel of John is without par. It is better than any other ancient document. So here we have access to the truth, the verification. And of course, the great act of verification is when Jesus dies on the cross, he's crucified, and after 3 days he is raised from the tomb. And I know no other religious leader who can claim that he is the only way to God and then look to his own resurrection from the dead. I can go to tombs of religious leaders, but I cannot go to a tomb housing the body of the Lord Jesus. My postgraduate area of study was in cosmology. And I remember when I joined the course, it was a very popular course. There were just four of us in the course. And so one of the lecturers invited us into his room for the lectures. And one night we were doing the Pythagoreans, the Greek philosophers of the Pythagoreans. I thought they were a boring bunch, personally. And this lecturer said, you know, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean. I'm thinking, why would anyone be a Pythagorean? The lady who was sitting next to me said to him, why would anyone be a Christian? I'm thinking, why be a Pythagorean? She's thinking, why be a Christian? And he simply said, oh, I'm a Christian because I'm an historian. I cannot explain the resurrection of Jesus in any other way but that he was raised from the dead. Someone asked me last week, do I ever doubt? Yes, I doubt. I doubt when I stop thinking. But when I think, why am I a Christian? I am a Christian because I've got no better theory for the fact that the Lord Jesus died and rose again, but that he did die and rise again. And this sort of material with its textual evidence tells me this: God has done it. And though this is an exclusive claim, it's outstandingly generous because he says, come, you don't need to be religious. You don't need to have a moral record. Here is John. He goes to his local library. He finds a book in the local library and he reads it and he's so impressed with it, he takes it back to the librarian. He said, I've read that book and I love that book. But more than the printed book, I love the penciled comments in the column. Could you tell me who wrote that book? Oh, yes, the librarian said. A young lady read that book and she was so impressed with it, she brought it to the library and she wrote the comments in it. Would you be able to give me her forwarding address? Since the young lady had moved interstate in the United States. The librarian said, I think I can give you her forwarding address. Gave John Holly's forwarding address. They started to write to one another. They wrote and wrote and got to know one another well, and then World War II intervened. And John went into the US military forces. Just prior to being posted to his station in World War II, he wrote to Holly and said, could you send me a photograph of yourself? Holly wrote back and said, look, if we're to develop in our relationship, it will not be on the basis of what I look like. You shouldn't want a photograph of me. I don't want a photograph of you. We'll just see how the relationship develops. At the end of the war, John wrote again. He'd written all the way through the war. He said, we'd better meet. We'd better meet at New York Central Railway Station on this platform. I'll have an American sailor's uniform on. What would you look like? She said, I'll have a pink carnation in my left lapel. So John gets there. He's there on time. He's waiting for Holly to come along. He looks along the platform and he sees an absolutely outstandingly beautiful blonde coming along the platform. She comes right up to him. He is so taken with her that he doesn't notice even that she doesn't have a pink carnation and a left lapel. But she seems very interested in him. It's almost as though he actually saw her wink at him. She comes up, she smiles at him, looks at him. He's bedazzled by her. Then she continues on down the platform and looks over her right shoulder back at him and almost winks again. John thinks this is incredible. Then he looks back up the platform and he sees Holly coming with the pink carnation in a left lapel. And he immediately knows why Holly didn't want him to have a photograph, because she is much, much older than he expected her to be. But there's the blonde. Which way to go? He turns left. He goes up to Holly and he says, "Hello, Holly. My name is John." The lady says, "Young man, I don't know what's happening here, but that blonde gave me this pink carnation and said, if you came up to me, she's waiting in the coffee shop over the road for you." Holly Blanchard was absolutely determined that if that relationship was to develop, it would not develop on the basis of looks. It would develop on the basis of character and personality. And friends, I want to say to you this evening that God is even more determined that your relationship with him cannot be earned. It cannot be won. Religion will do you no good. God will only relate to us on the basis of grace. And that means undeserved favour. He will never relate to me because he's in my debt. Oh, you've done the right thing, so I'll do the right thing. God always relates to us with great generosity. What has he done? What has he done to verify the fact that he is the way and there is no other way to the Father except through him? You look at all the signs he's done in John's Gospel, healing the paralytic, healing the blind man, saying to Lazarus, "Come out of the tomb after 4 days," and then himself being raised from the dead. What other explanation do you have than that Jesus was raised from the dead? And this means that you come to him and simply say to God, "I'm sorry that I've ignored you and your lordship. Thank you for sending Jesus to die and rise again and to be the way to you. Please accept me and forgive me and take control of my life." In 1963, my father placed my name on the waiting list to become a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground. In 1981, I became a member of the Sydney Cricket Ground, and there's always a test in the new year at Sydney. The members' gates at the Sydney Cricket Ground open at 7 o'clock in the morning for a 10:30 a.m. start to play. If we're playing India, South Africa, Pakistan, Sri Lanka, you have to be there at about 6:45 to get a good seat. If we are playing the English, the Poms, you have to be there at about 5 o'clock in the morning to get a good seat, because we love to see the Ashes. So what happens is this. I get up at 5 o'clock. I queue at the gates at 5:30. They open the gates at 7 o'clock, and I'm in the race to get a good seat. I get a good seat, and then I reserve the seat next to me for my friend. My friend gets out of bed at about 9:30 in the morning. He comes into the ground. He sort of arrives there at 10:15 for the start of play at 10:30. I've done everything. I've got up at 5, I've queued at 5:30, I've raced at 7 o'clock, and I've paid the annual fees for members. So at every point, I've treated him generously. He comes in and he sits down in a reserved seat. My friends, that is the distinctive difference between Christianity and every other faith system. Every other faith system, whichever one you name, says to you, you get in that queue and you line up. And you try your best, but there's no guarantee that there is a reserved seat for you. Biblical Christianity alone says, look, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many reserved seats, and there's one for you." He's reserved the seat for you. Automatic entry? No. He says there, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Come to him, and you can be sure that there is a reserved seat for you. It is that which is unique about the Christian faith. It's not do, because none of us could do it, but it is done. God has done it all. And all we do is say, "Sorry, thank you, please." A friend of mine is walking on the beach. There is no more distinctive Australian activity than walking on the beach. And he says to his friend — this, my friend, is a Buddhist — he simply says to his friend, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" And his friend says, "It means to lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus." That's what it means. I'm not qualified to run my life. He, being God, who was raised from the dead, has every qualification needed. to run my life? Will you lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus, recognizing that he is the only way to God, he is the truth about God, and he is the life? And he backs up that statement. He says to Philip, not only that I have said these things, but believe me on the basis of what I have done. All the textual evidence, all of the non-fiction, here it is for you. Will you entrust yourself to him by simply saying, sorry, thank you, please? Well, thanks for giving attention. We're now, Jamie's going to come up and tell us what we're going to do. Thanks.
David, thanks very much. So now, as I said, pudding is going to come to you. And while that happens, this would be a great moment to jot down questions that have been prompted by what David has said tonight. So why not write your questions down now, and then someone will come to your table and gather up those questions. And then we'll have pudding and coffee till probably just after 9 o'clock. Then we'll get up, try and ask and answer some of those questions. And the aim will be to be finished by 9:30. Great. Enjoy your pudding. Great, let me bring us, let me draw us back together there. And say thank you very much for what is a great range of questions. We're going to do our best to get through as many of them as we can by 9:30. That's when we'll cut off, just so that people can make their way home in good time. If we don't get around to all of the questions, I hope we will, but if we don't, let me say just very quickly three ways that you could take your thinking on further. First of all, there are on your tables flyers for what we call Christianity Explored. That is a course that we put on here at St. Helens that runs, as you can see from the flyer, at various different times. It's similar in format to an evening like this. Maybe a level of formality down. Don't expect the tablecloths, but there's a meal. It's very relaxed, good conversation, a talk from the Bible, a chance to look at the Bible ourselves, and indeed to ask any question you'd like. And there are weeknight courses, lunchtime courses, Sunday morning courses, any of which you would be very welcome to join us at. If that's not for you, you're also very welcome to head over to the table by the door there on your way out. There's a collection of resources on that table, some good books, some good talks and that kind of thing, many of which will have good answers to questions that you might be asking. Please head in that direction and feel free to take whatever would best serve you as you think these things through a bit more. Lastly, you could just carry on the conversation, either with the person who brought you here tonight. David will be around for the rest of the evening. I'll be around a bit longer. Or you could join us tomorrow evening, where we'll be putting on a similar event like this, or any Sunday by Sunday. So I hope there are lots of ways you can carry on thinking these things through, carry on asking your questions. But let's get to these questions. David, come and join me. So the first question is this: how can you believe the Bible is non-fiction?
On the basis, well, number one, read it. Does it feel like fiction or non-fiction? And it, okay, so at a subjective level, you can say, no, it feels like it's historic record. But secondly, I guess it says that it's historic record. Luke, for example, at the start of his gospel, says that he's done his research, he's listened to the eyewitnesses' accounts, and he's carefully done his research, and he's writing for his patron Theophilus, and he says, I've written that you might have certainty. Now then, so you then check the manuscript. We don't have any of the original documents of any ancient document, right? Caesar's Gallic Wars, Plato's dialogues, we don't have any original. So you're looking for documents that you can get as close to that. And with the New Testament, we're far closer to the original, within 100 years of the New Testament, than with any other ancient document. And if you can get a lot of manuscripts that are closer, then I think you've got excellent grounds for textual integrity of the New Testament. So I believe that the New Testament stands up on the basis of the textual criticism. But I also believe that the New Testament writers were aware that they were writing the Word of God. In fact, Paul talks about the New Testament as being, the Scriptures as being Spirit-breathed. And they talk about the writing of the New Testament in terms of it's on the equivalent of the authority of the Old Testament. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel is promising the disciples that the Spirit will come upon them and tell them things from the future and remind them things of the past. So that's obvious a promise just for them as they write the Scriptures, that they're going to be Spirit-led in doing it. But there's a book called Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? And you can read on that if you want to know more about that.
Yeah, great, thank you very much. So a sort of follow-on question, really. Why not, and I think this must be talking about their holy books, why not Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons' holy books? I guess that would apply to books like the Quran as well.
Well, the Jehovah's Witness holy book is the Bible. It's just their own translation of the Bible. And therefore, if you go and look at the way they have translated the New World Translation, you'll see that there are many defects in it in relation to the way they have interpreted the Greek in a way which is not grammatically tenable. So that's the first thing. With regard to the Quran, well, the Muslim believes that the Quran is the word of God. And one of the reasons the Muslim believes that the Quran is the word of God is because the Quran is more recent than the Bible, 600 AD. So therefore, just as a new model of a car is better than the old model, so the Quran is more recent and contemporary, therefore it's an updated and better version of God's revelation than the Bible. That's the Muslim argument. The best way to do that is to test it from reading the Quran. And what you find, I think the distinctive difference I notice when I read the Quran is that there is no historic narrative there. It's just the sayings and musings of Muhammad. And it goes on and on and on in that way. It comes over as instructional, etc. But when you look at the Bible, it's written over a period of about 2,000 years, 66 different books, 40 different authors, different genre of literature, and 40% of it is historic narrative. I think that's incredible, that God not only makes statements about himself, but the Christian faith is unique in that God backs those statements up with verifiable historic acts. He doesn't just say, I love you, but he says, I love you and give my son to prove it. So I think the Bible is fairly unique.
Yeah, okay, thank you. So another follow-on. This person asks, can you choose parts to believe in? I think, again, probably they mean choose parts of the Bible.
Well, no, I don't. I think the Bible comes to us as the revelation of God, and Jesus comes to us as Lord. So if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. He's either Lord or he's not. He is God and you're not, or you are God and he's not. And I don't think you are. I don't think I am. And so you've got to take the whole. And so you can't pick and choose the parts you're going to believe in because it comes as a whole.
Yeah, I suppose Jesus, with the Old Testament, we say that's the document Jesus considered the scriptures. Yeah. And with the New Testament, they are written by his commissioned eyewitnesses. So you can't.
Yeah. So you've got to determine what is going to be the ground of your authority. You allow the Bible to interpret itself. So, therefore, some people might say, do you understand all the Bible literally? No, I don't take all the Bible literally because it doesn't require me to, but I do take all the Bible seriously. And so I want to put it into its context, and I want to recognise that at some parts I'm reading poetic literature, and at other parts I'm reading historic narrative, and at other parts I'm reading prophecy, and at other parts I'm reading apocalyptic. So it's just like the newspaper. You read cartoons in the newspaper, you read the editorial, and you read an analysis, and then you read an actual historic account of it. And so you've got all those different sorts of literature going on, and you must respect all of those the way you interpret them.
Yeah. Okay, a few questions in a different direction now. Someone asks, isn't life about being a good human? Why is it necessary to believe in Jesus?
Now, I think it's good to have a break from me, so I'm going to pass some back to you. That's it written in my contract.
Good.
What do you think about that, Jamie? Isn't life about being a good human? Why is it necessary to believe on Jesus?
It's a very good question. Life is about being a good human. The problem is, none of us can genuinely say we are that. Not to the standard that God requires of us. We often think, I think, of God as being like a sort of matey next door neighbour, and we've got our weaknesses, he's got our weaknesses, we all just get along with each other. But actually, God in the Bible reveals himself as being perfect, holy, majestic, blazing. And so if we're going to be with him, then his requirement of us is that we are the same, not sort of flawed and failed and doing our best and struggling along. And so, it's about being a good human being. The problem is, none of us are that.
Yeah.
And we need some help, therefore.
Yeah.
Which is where Jesus comes in. He is...
Well, he's God's model man.
Right.
So he's God's model of what it is to be in the image of God. You and I are created in the image of God. We shook our fist. Can we move out here a bit?
Yeah,
out of these flowers.
But
we shake our fist at God, and the image of God in us is marred. And Jesus comes along, and he lives the perfect good life. And he is the model. So you remember that the worst thing that the enemies of Jesus could say about him is that he eats with the wrong type of people. And so they had nothing on him. So he models for us the perfect life that God both requires and the life for which we were created. So the more when I come to Jesus and the Holy Spirit takes control of me, he makes me more and more like Jesus. And so we're all, as Christians, growing into the moral likeness of Jesus.
Yeah. I suppose the other problem we've got is that because we're not good, that leaves us relationally in a problem with God, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And we need not only the goodness that Jesus can give us, we need God's anger at our sin dealt with, right?
Because God is only satisfied with the perfect life of Jesus. And so therefore the question says, why is it necessary to believe on Jesus? Because Jesus is the only right basis of a relationship with God. And if I don't stand in Jesus, if I don't trust in him, then I can't be right with God apart from him. He alone has lived the perfect life. And I think we overlook that if we think that Jesus died for me on the cross. His death for you is effective only because he lived a perfect life. And he didn't deserve to die on the cross. So therefore, if you sin, you deserve death. That's what the Bible says. But he never sinned, so he never earned the fine or the penalty. He was paying the fine due to us. Was the fine effective? Was it paid? God raises Jesus from the dead as the guarantee or warranty that the fine and penalty has been paid.
This keeps running with this. Will a morally upright atheist go to hell?
Well, look, I'm not God, okay, so I can't stand here and say, yes, well, this person will go to hell, this person will go to heaven. I can say on what Jesus says that no one comes to the Father but by me. No one taught more about hell in the Bible than Jesus himself. Now, you've got to keep that in mind. So Jesus is saying that hell is a place of complete lack of every blessing of God. Because I know a lot of Australians, they say, well, I'd rather go to hell because my mates are there. But they won't be your mates there. Friendship is a blessing from God. So Jesus says that hell is a place to be avoided. And he says that is why God takes that seriously. That's why he sent his son to call on people to repent and turn to him that they might have a healthy soul. And we've got to take that seriously. Now, the next issue is, you've got to remember that there was a man on the cross. Remember, when Jesus was dying, there were two thieves, and one thief, almost with his dying breath, said, God, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come as king. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So there is always hope for people. Is there such a thing as deathbed repentance? Yes, there's one case of it in the New Testament, so don't despair. But there's only one case, so don't presume. And I think that's right, because a lot of people I used to, when I was a hospital chaplain, people would say, look, I'm waiting till I get older. And now I go into high schools and the boys say, oh, I'll become a Christian when I get older. Number one, you're not God. You can't determine. God is the one who must take the initiative. And if today is the day of opportunity and God's talking to you, you take that opportunity today. That's vitally important. And so I think I want to say that the morally upright and the morally upright atheist, there is no future before them in God's heaven, whether they're an atheist or not. Anybody who's depending on being morally upright, Nicodemus was as morally upright as you can imagine. But Jesus said, look, you've got to be born again. So we've just got to keep in mind that it's only the person who stands in Christ. And the good moral person is that's not the standard on which I can stand before God. Because if I believe that all I have to be good, then God sent Jesus unnecessarily, and therefore that makes God cruel. Because Jesus came to do what I could have done. And I could have done it for myself, and therefore he didn't have to come. But God knew I couldn't do it, and that's why he sent Jesus. And he didn't do it unnecessarily. That would be cruel.
So moving on slightly, but in the same area, what's the point of living a good life if God's all-forgiving?
Well, as a Christian, when you become a Christian, you will... You can help me at this point, because I might be missing the point. But, you see, you will be living the good life according to God. You'll be living in the way that God has determined we can live when you come to Jesus. The base of your relationship is not your good life, but there is a life to be lived after you do become a Christian. So I'm talking to a young man at the moment who's thinking of becoming a Christian. I said, look, you must remember that when you come to Jesus, God is not a killjoy. He's not out to frustrate you and give you a really hard time. It's not like that. You will find that living the Christian life is the way God's created you to live. And Jesus says it's the abundant life. But you, what do you think?
Well, yeah, and that, I think that would be a very good question for people to ask if they've got Christian friends who have brought you in this plant. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, that's right.
If they've got Christian friends who have brought them, ask them the question.
Yeah.
Ask them the question.
I'm just so that everybody can see you, that's all.
Ask them the question. Has becoming a Christian spoilt your life? Has it lessened your enjoyment of life? What do you make of life as a Christian? My guess is 100% of the Christians in this room would say they are glad they are Christians. It has improved their quality of life no end. So I think I want to start the conversation with friends and ask them. So what difference does being a Christian make to daily life?
That you know that Jesus is in control and that you are living for him. And that everything I have is his. My marriage is his to be controlled by him. My home is his to be controlled by him. My career is his to be controlled by him. And there's a sense in which when I become a believer, I lose control of my... there is every sense that I lose control of my life to Jesus. And now I live to further his interests. And that for every area of my life, business, relationships, family life is going to be transformed because of that, because Jesus now is the Lord.
Yeah. And I suppose it's right to say it won't always make life easy, even if it makes it better.
It makes it harder.
Yeah.
No, you mustn't think that becoming a Christian is going to make life easier. It's going to be like make life harder, okay? So you better get ready for that.
Yeah,
and the reason is because when you become a Christian, you're still part of the fallen creation. And therefore there's going to be pain and friction, frustration and ultimately death. You will die. And being a Christian doesn't stop you from dying. It means that you ultimately won't die because your spirit will live in eternity with God. But the reality is that if you become a Christian, you're not relieved from all of the pain and frustration and suffering that goes on around about us. And then add to that the pain that you'll experience by being a Christian. So there will be people, for example, I know, we don't want a Bible basher in the boardroom, so you may not get a promotion. So there'll be that sort of suffering as well. Mm-hmm. So you get ready for that. Remember, the Bible teaches that the Bible has a developed sense of suffering. Get ready for it. You say, well, why become a Christian then? Because it's true. And you want to live consistently with reality.
Mm-hmm. Okay, religion has caused most conflict. You may want to contest that statement, but why would God allow so many competing views? Isn't it just one God?
Well, I do want to contest that because I want to know what religion was Mao Tse-tung and what religion was Joseph Stalin and what religion was Adolf Hitler. Let's take the great butchers of the 20th century.
Pol Pot.
None of them were Christians. They were atheists, the three of them. I don't know what Hitler was, but the others certainly were atheists. So religion causes most conflict. I dispute that. There is some religion that does that. Because just remember, we're here at St Helens, we are Christians. We're not religious. We hate religion. You've got to keep that in mind. Religion is people's attempt to make themselves right with God, and that's what I've been saying tonight. And so you shouldn't think that we're religious. We're anti-religious. And people can use religion to cover up all sorts of things, but we're on about having a relationship with Jesus, and that's an entirely different thing than religion. So why does God allow so many different views? God has set before us one way. And the fact that other people come in, and that just tells you something about the heart of humanity, that we are perverse And part of our rebellion against God is that we turn our back on the way he has revealed himself to us and look for other ways. That's our history.
Okay, so following on, what do Christians think about people who believe in other religions? A few questions along those lines, but that sums it up.
Well, people who believe in other religions and people who believe in none at all, Christians want to reach out to people because they believe that in Jesus we have God's key to living the real life and God's key to living in relationship with God. So whether you're an other religion or a non-religious secularist, the Christian is concerned to tell you about the reality of Jesus because we believe that God has made you and God is most honoured when you turn to him and submit to his leadership in your own life and lordship. And so we are concerned ultimately for the honour of God. And we're concerned because we love our neighbour, we're concerned for your good too. And so if we know there's something in the future and we know that there is a life to be lived now which is fulfilling and based on reality and your soul's health for the future, isn't the most loving thing we can do to tell you about the good news about Jesus and what he has done? Just imagine if you were a religious person, you would never know that you've done enough. You would never have assurance that there's a reserved seat for you. But the biblical Christian faith says God has done it. He's reserved the seat for you. Imagine Jesus says in those verses in John 14, just have a look at them on page 44 and remind you about the first words he says on page 44. Don't let your hearts be troubled. See, religion always troubles you. You're always anxious. God doesn't mean you to be anxious. God doesn't mean you to be troubled. Come to Jesus. And you'll be sure that there's a place reserved for you in his Father's house.
Someone asks, what is the fate of individuals who have no path? For example, people from different cultures or countries without Christianity. I've never heard the things you're saying.
Well, we've got to redouble our efforts to make sure that the gospel is available to people. But I take it that on the basis, when you get home, you can look at the book of the Bible called Romans, chapter 2, verses 12 to 16, and it talks about people like that. And you can be sure that God will be just in a case like that. And therefore, therefore I take it that God will, that's an area that I'm not God. God is going to deal justly with people. But I know that people need to hear about Jesus. And therefore, for 26 years, we worked in a missionary college training people to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Because our concern is that people have the assurance that they are in the right with God.
Okay, here's a question that's increasingly contentious in our culture.
Why don't you take this one?
So moving on, the person asks, are gay and lesbian people incompatible with Christianity?
Oh, that's a good one for you to take.
Well, the Bible is clear that, to take the terms of the question, gay and lesbian activity, sexual activity, is sinful. And indeed it would say heterosexual sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful. And it would list those things along any number of activities like greed, lying, like slander, like all sorts of different things. It would list all of those things as sinful activities. Yeah. But is that incompatible with Christianity? Well, no, because the point is that we're all guilty of any number of different sins, sexual or otherwise. And as we said earlier, the point is that none of us is righteous. None of us can say that we're a good person. What we all need is forgiveness, whatever our particular temptation, whatever our particular struggle, we all need forgiveness at the end of the day. So it's not incompatible with Christianity at all. The point is we're all sinners. We all need to be forgiven, and that's the offer you've been talking about.
So what you're saying about is gay and lesbian activity is incompatible.
Right,
but
yeah.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Mm. Exactly. So to be someone who struggles in those areas, just temptation in those areas, makes you no difference to anyone who struggles in
it's
any
other area. It's interesting, as a father, you'd be interested in this, that in Romans 1, where Paul says that sin flows from our rejection of the revelation of God, because that is the great sin. In the past few weeks, we're at dinners like this and people will say, well, you know, I'm not a terrible sinner. I'm not, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not a murderer or anything like that, an adulterer. So everybody grades sin. And the Bible grades sin too. It says that there is an unforgivable sin and then there's all the general sins. And the unforgivable sin is the rejection of the revelation of God. You can't be forgiven as long as you keep rejecting Jesus. It's impossible. Since he's the ground of forgiveness, if you keep rejecting him, you will not be forgiven. Once you stop rejecting him and accept him, you'll be forgiven. And so Paul calls the lie, the Apostle Paul calls it the lie, when we turn from the Creator and worship the created. And he says that all sin flows from that. Scrambled sexual activity flows from that. But he also says in the same chapter, disobedient of your parents flows from that too. So that's a good one to remind your kids in family devotions, that the source of that is idolatry. Idolatry is the great problem. It is the great lie. We turn from the God's revelation and we turn to the created and worship it. And the fruit of that is all this sort of activity. But I'd say certainly a gay and lesbian activity, like heterosexual activity outside of marriage, is incompatible with Christianity.
We need to keep moving because of time. Even if Jesus was right, why do I need to believe it?
Because Jesus was right, and that is reality. And he says that he holds the key to life, and therefore you need to recognise his lordship. So it's true. That's why you need to believe it. I need to believe realistic truth, true truth, and live my life in the light of that.
Right. And eternity rides on it. So, So a couple of people have picked up on your comments about losing control. What do you mean by lose control of your own
life? Well, the Bible says it's repentance. The biblical term is repentance. It means I'm going one way, stop and go back the other way. That's what repentance means. I'm living life my way without reference to God. I'm living as though I'm God. I must stop and turn around and ask him to take control of my life. That's repentance. And it's basically you're going onto the motorway the wrong way and the sign says go back. That's repentance. That's losing control of your life. I'm not God. God is God. God, please take control. I want you in control of my life, not me.
So similarly, someone says, you said, say sorry. Sorry for what?
Sorry that you've been part of the shaking your fist against God, either actively opposing God or passively just ignoring him and going your own way. But he has the right as creator to rule. And so, God, I'm sorry that I've ignored you. Sorry, God, that I've opposed you or rejected you. Yeah.
Okay, last question, because it is now 9:30. Someone says, if I decide that I want my life to be run by Jesus, how do I know it actually happened? Is there a sign, a benchmark, any sort of indication that Jesus has started to be in charge of my life since the moment I decided that he is?
Yes, as soon as you know that you can trust God, because he says that when you repent, when you lose control of your life to Jesus, Jesus will take over. And he'll do two things. He'll take away and deal with your sin. So it's not give and take, it's take and give. He'll take away and deal with your sin. That'll be accounted to the Lord Jesus, and you can trust God because that's what he says he'll do. And he will make a gift to you. And the gift is of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who will now live in you. He'll be your constant companion, reminding you of whose you are, that you belong to the family of God, and giving you a real sense that you are God's person and that you are in the truth. And he will enable you to live like Jesus. And he'll constantly be using all the circumstances of life, the things that you would choose and the things that you wouldn't, to make you like him. And keep reading the Word, because the Word is the Spirit's instrument to keep reminding you of who you are and of your standing with God. And God doesn't lie. What he says in that Word, properly understood, is his binding commitment to you.
David, thank you very much.
Thanks.
Take a seat. Thank you for your time this evening, for helping us with those things. That's it for the formal part of our evening together. There is, of course, no reason to dash away. Feel free to help yourself to more coffee, have another drink. And I hope, really, that this would just be the start of a conversation, not just tonight, but ongoingly. I mentioned that Christianity Explored course, resources on the table over there. Tomorrow evening, we will be putting on another evening just like this. David will be answering the question, how can we know the resurrection really happened? Such a key part, a key tenet of the Christian faith. How can we know it really happened? You could join us tomorrow evening if you would like to. Details for how to sign up, you can get those at the door. And then, of course, we meet here every Sunday at 10:30, 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock. And we hope it's always accessible to people who are asking questions about the Christian faith. That's plenty from me. Enjoy the rest of your evening. Please do come back.